I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. Ezra chapter 6 in the Word of God. This is one of the historical books. You know that Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther as well covered events in the life of Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and the return of God's people to the Promised Land. After their time of exile had finished, after their time of chastening in the hand of the Lord. And here we're going to be reading about the rebuilding of the temple. Now, we've been going through a series where we've been discussing the elements of worship and how we go about worshiping. We've discussed all of the regular elements in our worship, things like the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer, the singing of hymns and psalms. And now we're coming to an irregular element in our worship. That would be days of thanksgiving and days of fasting. But before we get to those, let's take some time aside and let's approach the living God. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that you would give me insight and wisdom as I seek to open up your word and preach it to your people. Lord, it is a very important thing for us to be aware of your providence in our lives, to give you thanks when you have provided for our needs miraculously. Done something wonderful in our midst. We should not simply see these things, comment upon them, and then pass by. Or, Lord, when something awful happens in the nation, something that you mean to be a chastening influence, it should be something that causes us to stop, to think, and perhaps to fast and to pray formally as a congregation. I pray, Lord, that we would not be dead to the promptings, the goadings that you give to your people in ordinary providence as well. I pray, Lord, that we would think that they are very important to us and that you would help us to understand them aright. Now, Lord, as I preach to your people today, I pray that you would give us insight, that you would give us that illumination that we need, and that you would help me to divide your word. Help me not to say anything that's not in keeping with your word. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ezra 6, 15 through 17. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Today, as I said, we come to the last sermon in our series on why we are worshiping the way that we are, how we worship, how we approach the Lord. Now, as we've gone through most of this series, as I said, we've addressed the regular elements of worship, the things that come up every single Sunday, the way that we pray, the way that we preach the word, the way even that we baptize and observe the Lord's Supper. But today, we are going to talk about what are called occasional elements of worship, and that in particular, days of prayer and fasting and days of thanksgiving. Now, we call these things occasional because they do not occur on but they are rather done in response to God's works of providence. Every Sunday, we should be praying, right? And every Sunday, we should be praying and preaching the Word of God and reading the Word of God and singing God's praises. But there are some days that are special, some days where we should be gathering together as God's people for a time of thanksgiving, or gathering together as God's people to lament, to fast, and to pray. And we have had special days, for instance, of prayer and fasting here at Providence. For instance, when a member of our church has been gravely ill, we have judged it appropriate to gather together and to call upon God for help with that particular need. Or we have had special days of thanksgiving when it was appropriate to thank God for his goodness to us as a congregation. For instance, we had a day of thanksgiving, a day of dedication, when we dedicated this building to the Lord, and that kind of thing as well. Now, as is the case with all of the things we do in worship, and I hope this will always be the case, we didn't invent that ourselves. We didn't come up with feasting and fasting and decide that this would be a good thing to do and then just implement it. Feasting and fasting, days of thanksgiving and days of lamentation, where the church has gotten together and done that together, have been done by the people of God for thousands of years. And in fact, it's only really since the 20th century that practices like fasting and praying have become, to a certain extent, uncommon in the Christian church in America. But that ought not to be the case. As we shall see, it is biblical to fast and to pray, and it is biblical to hold days of thanksgiving. And Jesus said specifically that his followers would be people who fasted and who prayed. And certainly, that was the case throughout the Old Testament. Fasting, just to remind you, I know you all know this, is the voluntary abstaining from food. It's done for the purpose of self-denial, and it's done as an aid to prayer to God in times of need. We don't hope to bribe God by our fasting. In other words, we don't say to God, look, I'm going to withhold food, and because I'm not eating, you need to do something special for me. But rather, we do it in accordance with God's will. We voluntarily abstain from food, and hopefully it's something that concentrates our mind on God, something that is meant to assist us. In the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, who lived in the city of Shushan at the time, he heard from the former captives who had come back to Babylon after visiting Jerusalem that the walls of the city were still broken down. The Jewish people had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, but it was still a shambles. The gates were still burned, and Nehemiah was filled with anguish at hearing how the capital city of his people was still essentially in ruin, and he wanted to do something about it, and he knew exactly what to do. Nehemiah, at that point, after hearing what a wreck Jerusalem was, didn't contact a lawyer. He didn't run ads. He didn't start a petition drive. He wrote letters to the king. What he did first was he dedicated himself to a time of fasting and prayer. We read, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, we need to remember this principle throughout Scripture and throughout our own lives. God is sovereign in everything. God is the one who directs every part of providence. So if something happens in our life, it happens because God has directed it so. And God, therefore, is the one we need to go to when we are in our times of difficulty. He is the one who is able to alter the circumstances of our life and to bring about the things that we need to happen. So we need to address him. Nehemiah knew that, and he did so. He confessed in his prayers that the destruction of Jerusalem had been God's righteous judgment. His people had sinned against him, and that it had been done in accordance with his covenant promises. But now he goes to God, and he reminds God, not that God has forgotten, but he prays to the Lord, and he pleads his compassionate promises that he had made to his people. He prays, asking that the Lord would remember the covenant promises that he had made. "Remember," he says, "I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Nehemiah there is going back to the Torah. Specifically, he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "We know you said that if we were unfaithful in the land that you gave us, that you would scatter nation, but you also said that if we turned to you, if we remembered, if we repented, and we came before you in faith, pleading your promises, that you would gather us, you know, from the furthest nations and bring us back, and we pray that you would do that. Remember your promises now that you made to our forefathers." Nehemiah remembered what so many seem to have forgotten, that God is the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Daniel, when he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, this is the mightiest man on earth, he doesn't address him saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the one who determines what happens throughout the Mediterranean world here. No, he goes to him and he says in Daniel 2:21, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And so is undergoing a time of disasters. If the church is going through a very difficult spell of sad providences, who's the one that we should go to in those moments? God. We should go to God. So before Nehemiah decided he was going to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, what happened was they had a time of prayer. He prayed that the Lord would be merciful to them, that he would bless the work of their hands, and the Lord did that. Now, before Nehemiah ever came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, the people who had returned to the land after the exile had celebrated the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem with a day of dedication, a day of thanksgiving that we read about in Ezra. This happened before ever Nehemiah heard about what the state of the walls of Jerusalem were like. This was an event in Israel's history that was momentous. This was a record of what happened when they rebuilt the temple. When they had rebuilt the temple, they didn't just say, "That's nice, the temple's built, let's go home now. Finally, after 4 years of work, we can finally stop this laborious building process." But rather what they did was they acknowledged that the fact that the temple had been rebuilt at all was an act of God in their midst, that he had been merciful to them. So they held a feast and they celebrated, and they did this as a holy and a joyous feast to God. They had a time of worship, and that worship was led, as we read, by the priests and the Levites. The ministers appointed by God led the people in a time of celebration, and the people themselves offered sacrifices to God. And all of this was entirely appropriate because we need to remember that there was a time when it seemed like this would never, ever get done, that the temple would never be rebuilt. The temple altar, we remember, had been rebuilt in 536 BC when the first exiles had returned, but the enemies of Israel who surrounded them had stirred up the heart of the king of Persia to stop the work, and as a result, the work had languished for 20 years. But then the Lord had intervened mightily. He had raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they had rebuked the people. "What are you doing? You're living in paneled houses. You've actually taken the building materials that were meant for the temple, and you've used them in your own places of residence. You live richly furnished houses, and yet God's house, which is supposed to be the center of worship in the entire world, this is the only place where God can rightly be worshipped at this point in time, and yet you have not rebuilt his house." They chastened the people, and at the same time, they encouraged them to begin again. And so Zerubbabel and the people of Jerusalem had said, "You're right, enough is enough, it's time to get working." And they had rebuilt the house of God. It had taken them 4 years to do so, but they'd gotten the work done. 70 years after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple is rebuilt, not in its former majesty, but there is a temple now where the people can sacrifice and worship the Lord. This is something that caused them great joy. And so they sacrifice. They have a time of worship. Now, the sacrifices they offered, which are listed here in Ezra 6, 100 young bulls, 200 young rams, 400 lambs, that was nothing compared to the original dedication of the temple when Solomon had done it. When he, that is Solomon, King Solomon, had dedicated the temple, he had offered 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep offered at the temple on the day of dedication. And yet, the outpouring of God's people at this point in time was still impressive. This is widow's mite. You remember she gave all she had? Here we have hundreds given instead of the thousands given under Solomon. And yet, those hundreds of sheep, those hundreds were more to the returnees than Solomon's thousands. Because they gave from their lack. They were a people who had lately been refugees. They were coming back to the city of Jerusalem. They had little or nothing. And yet, what they had, they gave in celebration. They also remembered what had preceded the destruction of the temple, the sins of the people, and so they offered 12 male goats for sin offerings. That's one for every tribe. They were concerned not only to celebrate, but also to make atonement for their sins, to confess what they'd done, and then to thank God for his mercy in the midst of it. And that's the essence of Christian worship. We come into the presence of God, don't we, confessing our sins, and then celebrating his mercy shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's Old Testament. This is Ezra, decidedly Old Testament book. Were these days of fasting and prayer then intended to continue on into the New Testament era? Well, the answer is yes. While they were ceremonial and typical in one sense, pointing to the mercy of the Lord and how he would save them through Jesus Christ, part of the regular pattern of temple worship that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. Just as, for instance, there were elements in the Old Testament worship that continue on in the New Testament worship, for instance, prayer stopped when Jesus came, and the reading of God's word, that wasn't something that we stopped, nor did providence cease to be ruled over by God when Jesus came. And so we still celebrate that. In fact, interestingly enough, while the days of Christ were a time of rejoicing because I had finally come to his people, he was tabernacling with them, Jesus himself assured us that after he parted from us, after he returned to the Father, after he returned to heaven bodily, that there would be days of fasting. Turn, if you would, with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going through Mark, as you know, in the evenings, and this is actually a passage that we've already read through, but it's okay to read through it again. If you go to Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, we read there together. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, you guys, hands up if you've been to a wedding. Been to a wedding? Everybody's been to a wedding. Good. At a wedding, it's not a time for f***ing and mourning. We don't put on sackcloth and ask, "Honey, we're going to the wedding." Ashes and, you know, come in. Oh, you know, that would be entirely inappropriate. A wedding is a time of celebration. We have our wedding feast called the reception, where we all dance badly, but we're celebrating. What are we doing there? We're celebrating the wedding of these people. We are happy for them. And so it would be inappropriate that people would be fasting and praying when the bridegroom is at hand, when the wedding is occurring. And Jesus says exactly that. But he says the time will come when the bridegroom is removed, when the bridegroom goes away. And that will be a time when the people fast and when the people pray. That's us, God's people. We're supposed to be a people who fast and pray in accordance with God's patterns of working in our lives. Now, Paul drove this point home when he's speaking to the Corinthian congregation. He spoke of it as something that they still should be doing. He told them that there were going to be times when they would come apart, even in marriage, and they would set themselves to fasting and prayer. This was not to be something that they did throughout their marriage. They would fast and pray and then come back together. He said, normally, sexual relations in marriage would be uninterrupted, but there would be times of fasting and prayer, but after they were done, you come back together. But he makes the point that fasting and prayer should be a part of the Christian life. Now, we need to note that these occasional days of thanksgiving and fasting that we see throughout the Bible are not to be confused with holy days. They're not to be confused with the church year. These are things that are occasional, and we do them in reaction to what God is doing in providence in any given year. They are not to be done on a regular basis. In other words, just because we celebrated a day of thanksgiving, say, last year on May 21st, we don't say now for all eternity. Every year on May 21st, we're going to celebrate a day of thanksgiving no matter what's going on in the world. Unfortunately, what has happened is within the church, each year, set days of feasting that were appointed by men but were not appointed in Scripture to observe. Holy days are not occasional. They occur at the same time every year, and they're not in response to God's providence. So while it has become a tradition of men to observe holy days like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, we remember that ultimately they are man-made celebrations. They were not part of the apostolic church. Paul knew nothing of Easter or Christmas or Pentecost in the Christian church. They were not celebrated. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, after the Reformation had occurred and the Presbyterian divines who gave us the Westminster Confession of Faith, after they were drawing up how we should worship, they gave us the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. I'm always struck by the fact that they spelled public back then, P-U-B-L-I-C-K. Makes sense, right? Public, anyway. But the Directory for Public Worship states, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. And so they tried to remove them. They weren't so successful in England after the restoration of King Charles. But in Scotland, for instance, the calendars were printed without days like Easter and Christmas on them into the 1950s. And here in the United States, holy days, we don't think about it much, but they weren't celebrated until the 1880s and the 1890s widely. So they are fairly new within American history. The Dutch pastor and theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel wrote, representing the Dutch Second Reformation Christians, he said, "The practice of fasting was commanded by God. The determination of necessity, time and circumstances was church. Special days of thanksgiving also commanded, the occurrence and frequency of which are to be determined by the church. There is no basis in the word, however, upon which the church may legislate the observation of such days for subsequent generations. Such practices should be denounced, and the church should not observe them. This is true also for our feast days ought to be eliminated. Regarding feast days, consult Res Judaica by D. Coleman, as well as his other scholarly and devotional writings. Other religious external ordinances and circumstances are principally commanded in the Word of God, the stipulations of which are left to each individual church, and consequently are alterable according to time and place. In doing so, however, all superstition must be avoided, and such practices must not have an adverse effect upon doctrine and practice. Thus, the perfection of the rule of Scripture will not be violated, nor will the use of unwritten traditions be advocated." Now, a couple of how that worked out in history. 1776, what do we remember 1776 for? Can anybody? Okay, I've got a hand back there. What was important about 1776? Signing of the Declaration of Independence. When did that occur there, Zach? Come on, you guys know. Fireworks, etc. July 4th, right. That's why we go out and we try to set fire. Every July 4th, we explode fireworks to celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so that's why we remember 1776. But what most Americans don't recognize is that 1776 was actually a terrible, terrible time for the Continental Army and the cause of freedom in America. The British won most of the battles in 1776. They took New York, utterly decimated Washington and the Continental Congress's army that was attempting to keep the city. They then took Forts Washington and Lee. They drove down into New Jersey. They took Philadelphia, the very place where the Declaration of Independence had been signed. Things were very bleak, and Washington knew that something had to be done to raise the morale of the people in rebellion, to keep the revolution going. And so he determined that a spectacular attack, something that would encourage the people, would occur. And he had to set a date for that particular attack. It was winter. It was a miserable winter, very, very cold. But he determined that the men under him, many of them were getting ready to leave. They were going to go back. They'd enlisted for a year, and they wanted to be back with their families. But he determined he was going to attack the Hessians in Trenton on Wednesday. He was going to attack them on Wednesday, December 25th, 1776. Now, here's the big difference. For the Hessians, who were Lutherans, December 25th was what day? What did they call it? Christmas Day! All right, so they spent Christmas Eve eating and feasting and playing cards and drinking too much. Now, the Hessians, coming from Europe, thought that nobody would be so improper as to defile Christmas Day by actually, you know, conducting military action on that particular day. But besides the Army of the Continental Congress, Washington and his men were on the other side of the Delaware River, so they were in no danger. They didn't think that, at least. So they didn't even bother to post a guard on Christmas morning for them. Now, for Washington and his men, as I said, it was just Wednesday. But they knew that the Lutherans would be treating it very differently. So they crossed the Delaware River late at night And then in the morning, they attacked the still hungover Hessians and defeated them grandly because they were celebrating it as Christmas. The Americans, however, did not view it as Christmas. So there was a strategic advantage to them for not being observers of holy days on that particular moment. So if you're talking with your friends, you can tell them, you know, observing Christmas is downright un-American. In fact, we would have lost the revolution if we observed Christmas, you know? So you can bring that to them. They probably won't listen to you, but nonetheless, you can try to make that point and give them that historical tidbit. It's just simply a fact, though, that Americans, who descendants of the Puritans of the Second Reformation, did not observe holy days. They observed, rather, the Lord's Day, and they did that with a great deal of integrity. But the American people grew up as a nation also observing days of feasting and days of thanksgiving in ways that we would not even recognize in our secular day. As a nation, we understood God's providence in the building of this nation. Throughout the Revolutionary War, for instance, Washington often reminded the people that if they were going to win the revolution, if they were going to win their independence, it would have to be because God granted it to them, not by strength of arms, but rather because it was something that he did for them. And we need to recover that understanding, I think not just as Americans, but as Christian Americans. We need to understand that everything that occurs in this nation occurs at the hand of God. It is his doing ultimately. And we should understand, therefore, his times of chastening in our lives and his times of blessing. And we should appreciate them and we should react to them. I'll give you an example of the way things used to be in America. This was something that Washington wrote, and people would be appalled if any president of the United States, particularly the current president of the United States, wrote something like this for all of Americans. But this was something that was well received and appreciated by Americans at the time because, of course, the majority of Americans were the inheritors of that Reformation, that Reform perspective. Washington wrote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful heart and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted to the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, and that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, and the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war." He's speaking of the Revolutionary War there. "For the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us. And also, that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our service and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best, given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October, A.D. 1789. Now, we wouldn't even believe that somebody involved in the government of the United States would write such a thing today. But that was the understanding of General George Washington. That was the understanding not just of Washington, but of the people of God within the United States of America. We understood at that point in time that God providentially rules the nations just as much as Ezra and Nehemiah did. And as a result, the days should be set aside of fasting and thanksgiving, days in which we render unto the Lord the service that he's due for his great blessings to us or his chastening hand. Just as a child should be thankful when he is chastened by his parents for his good, although we don't often think that way when we're kids, we don't enjoy spankings, but ultimately they are designed for our good. A loving parent spanks his child, disciplines his child for his own good. And so too, we should be willing to acknowledge that. We should have these days when we come apart from the rest of the world, perhaps, and as God's people, we celebrate his mercies to us, or we pray for his interposition when we are in great need. These should be things that we consider to be part of just the way we go about living life. When God is gracious to us, we render thanks, and it shouldn't be the case that we have to do so as a church. If God does good to you as people individually, you should thank him. I think one of the sad things is we often come to God in prayer and we ask him for what we have great need of, and then he gives us what we have need of, and then we forget about it, rather than thanking him and spending as much time thanking him as we did asking for what we had need of in the first case. So we need to remember the things that the Lord has said to us. For instance, he said, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will continue them by a sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Now, why did he say that? He said that to the people of God before they were taken away into exile, when they cried out to him in prayer, because they had not been thankful to him. They had not truly worshiped him. They had not set aside time. They cried out to him, but they did not consider him to be the God of providence who is ruling over them. We should not live that way. We should be a people who are constantly aware that God is in charge of everything that happens in our nation. We are a people who, if we only had eyes to see, are experiencing severe blights. We live at a time where, I read the news and I have to say, is this a joke? It's almost humorous what we read. It would be funny, but it's not any longer. It's disastrous. We don't know left from right. We don't know male from female. We've forgotten all of the basic things. We've forgotten who's in charge. And we don't act as though God is providentially disciplining us as a nation. We need to remember who is in charge of everything that happens and to act accordingly. I think we need to be a people, especially in this time, who are fasting and praying when we need to, and who are offering up thanksgiving when God stays his hand and does not necessarily give us what we deserve, but gives us what we need. So let's remember that we're a people who, because God was gracious to us, have been saved from what would have happened to us in eternity. We've been saved from hell. Therefore, we should be a people who are eternally grateful to God, constantly giving him thanksgiving. And when in his signal mercies, to use the phrase that Washington used, he bestows great goodness upon us, turns aside disaster and so on, we should acknowledge that. We should bless the name of the Lord. We should be a people who, just as they did in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, thank the Lord corporately as his people. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you are in charge of everything that happens in our lives. We see the way that you've worked in history, the way that you have caused nations to rise and nations to fall. We see the way that your people, unfortunately, did not heed your chastening prior to the exile. And unfortunately, Lord, they brought disaster upon themselves. But we are thankful that after they were returned, then they gave you thanksgiving, and they became a people of prayer, a people who listened to the voice of your prophets and who acted accordingly. We pray, Lord, that we would once again become a people who listen to the voice of the prophets, who listen to your word, and who act accordingly. Lord, when good things happen, let us be ready to render thanksgiving. When sad providences occur, let us be willing to put on our sackcloth and ashes and to enter into a time of fasting and prayer. Let us remember, above all, that you are in charge of everything that happens and that you are the only wise God. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your assurance that all things, good and bad, will work for the good of your people, for the good of those whom you have called, those whom you love, Lord. Help us to hold fast to that in times of difficulty and to cry out to you knowing that we are heard for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.